All right, the Word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you know, Samuel is such an exciting book. And of course, we've been reading through all of 1 and 2 Samuel as we've gone through the story of King David. And it's been centering around him and his exploits and the things that he's... the victories that he's had, as well as some of the defeats and some of the failures, his ups and downs. And so tonight we're going to be here in chapter 11, and we're going to see some more of his faults, some more of his shortcomings. And I have a picture here of Stone Mountain in Georgia. And most of you maybe have heard of Stone Mountain or maybe been there and seen it and everything, but you notice how it's kind of rounded off and everything. Well, there's a story about two men years ago, before they had it actually had it fenced off, that these two men, they were walking along on the top up there, and they thought they had control of everything because it was kind of a gradual slope, and so they weren't really concerned about falling off or anything like that. But as they got off just to a certain point, it seemed like there was no return. And it wasn't like they just fell off of a cliff, but they gradually just boom, and fell to their death at that point. So I believe it wasn't long after that that they fenced it off. You know, I guess before that they figured people had common sense and they wouldn't do that. But of course, like today, common sense isn't very common anymore. But as we think about Stone Mountain and slipping off of that and just that kind of having that gradual slope at the beginning there, it's the same is true of sin. Seems that sin acts the same way. Because we tell ourselves so often, I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm in control. This is okay. I can handle this. But then what happens? We think, oh, I can get back up again. It's not a big issue. It's not a problem. But it seems like when the weight and the gravity of the carnality of our sin starts to kick in, we find ourselves sliding to destruction. And we'll see tonight that's what's going to happen in a sense with David. He's going to have that slippery slope. He's going to have that slide down that stone mountain, so to speak, as we look at that. And so I just wanted to start out tonight looking at that and seeing that picture of that and realizing how easy it is for us to fall into those same situations, even as David did. And so we'll pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So during these times, instead of baseball season and basketball season or football or hockey season, Old Testament cultures during these times, it seems they had war seasons. It seems like there was a season of war. They would go out during these certain times, which was usually in the springtime, because then the mud wouldn't allow the chariots to get mogged down and to get stuck in the mud. And so in this particular season of war, David remained in Jerusalem instead of going out with the men. This is step one in David's downfall. This is his first step on that gradual slide on the top of Stone Mountain there. See, because David was supposed to be leading his troops. He was supposed to be engaged in the battle, confronting the enemy. But it seems that this time he was probably 50 years of age. And so at 50, he evidently thought, well, maybe it's time for me to take a break and let the younger men go out without me. You know, I'll just kick back for a while. I'll just kick back and send the men out. I'm 50 years old. I've been, you know, battling ever since I was a youth as I slung that stone at Goliath. And so he decided to kick back instead of going out. Now look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. So, of course, in the roofs in the homes during those times were flat, and they were actually a living quarters, because especially in the spring and the evening, there would be a cool breeze come through there. And so he went up to just to kind of be a part and enjoy that evening breeze on the rooftop. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So there are those, and the people try to pick apart the scriptures so much, and they try to change things around and blame things, but there are people today that try to get you to believe that because Bathsheba knew that her house was in view of the king's house, and from his rooftop, they try to say and try to put some of the blame on her that she was an active participant in this drama. But the Bible, however, doesn't say this in any way. And even though Proverbs 11 says that a woman without discretion is like a jewel in the snout of a pig, the Bible lays the total responsibility for this sin exclusively on David, right at David's feet. In other words, Bathsheba's possible lack of discretion provides no justification whatsoever for David's actions. It's all on him. It's all on him. And over the years, when couples would come into me for marriage counseling and they would be having issues, I always directed the hardest part of the counseling to the man, because he's responsible. It's his responsibility as the head of the home to be able to have things right and to do things right. And so this responsibility of David's actions lie totally and completely upon himself. Now look at verse 5. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So David's intention, of course, as you look at this, was that Uriah would go home from the battlefield, as he's been away from his wife for a while. He would go home, spend the night with her, and of course, that way there would be probably this pregnancy would appear to be Uriah's instead of David's. And then look at verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? David can't figure this out. He says, why didn't you take advantage of this opportunity, Uriah? And you know that the enemy tries to get us into these situations. The enemy tries to always trip us up in some of these things and tries to twist things around for us and make things like this great opportunity. It's got to be of God, right? Oh, I've been called out of the front lines. I get to go home and spend the evening with my wife. What a great God. What a great opportunity. But Uriah didn't fall for it. He slept at the door of the king's house. And then look, you know, and so Uriah, the verse 11 says, and Uriah said to David, the ark and the Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here is this man of integrity, Uriah. He says, I'm not going to go have a night of luxury when my fellow soldiers are in a place of danger. And so how do we apply that for us today? How do we think of have this man of integrity, and how do we use it for us as the children of God, the family, together? Well, we need to have each other's back. Uriah was saying, you know what? If my fellow brothers are suffering, I'm going to suffer too. I'm not going to be luxurious. It says in when we read in Corinthians about we need to laugh with those that laugh and cry with those that cry. When one of us are hurting, we all need to be hurting and not just ignore it and not come alongside and help encourage and build them up. So now look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David takes it to the next step. Okay, it didn't work that he just sent him home with some food and spend the evening with Bathsheba. That didn't work out, so David sought to get Uriah drunk, eating and drinking with him and getting him drunk, because he knew, just as the devil knows, that alcohol lowers our resistance and our moral fortitude. It gets our defenses down when you have some drinks or too much to drink. See, I could tell you story after story of godly men and women who began toying with alcohol and found their spiritual life start to erode. So you're a wise person if you realize the danger of alcohol and you can say to the Lord and openly, even in your own heart, I have hard enough time thinking right when I'm sober. I don't know me to make it any harder on myself. You know, there's this whole thing about, well, can't I have a glass of wine with my dinner? Well, you know, you're free in the Lord. You know, that's your judgment, and you're before you and the Holy Spirit to decide that. But usually, we have to keep in mind that slippery slope. See, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, would say, it's not for kings to drink wine or princes to drink strong drink. That's, we find that in Proverbs 31 there. But therefore, if you want to be a king or a prince in the body of Christ, if you've discovered there's power in prayer and power in the freedom of praise, you won't need the crutch of alcohol to get through a day or get to a situation. We don't have to have that. We can turn to prayer the same way that prior to being a born-again believer that we turn to alcohol or drugs or whatever other thing that we found ourselves addicted to in one way or another. And many people say, well, I'm not addicted. And you know, when I was going over my notes of this, I was thinking back several years ago in my old church, and it was a fairly large church. And I noticed that there was a lot of the marriages in the church at this time that were falling apart. They were struggling. And there was this one sister that her marriage had actually fell apart as well. And I went to her one day and I asked her, I said, you know, what's going on with the marriages right now? What's happening? And I noticed that she was a part of this main circle of ladies that were struggling in their relationships and things were falling apart. And she honestly said to me, she said, I've observed something interesting. Most every lady that was struggling in their marriage had started out just kind of meeting together to have a glass of wine in the afternoon, and then another glass of wine, and then another, and another. And so before long, that's where they were going. And she just told me, she says, she felt like that was the slippery slope for these marriages, that they thought they could handle it. They thought they were all right. Now, you know, I'm not saying anything about drinking wine if you have it with your dinner or something. That's, like I say, that's between you and the Lord, but I think it's something that we need to really be aware of. Are we looking more to some kind of an outward substance more than going to the Lord in prayer and trusting in Him for these situations and these circumstances? But we see David here trying to use drink, trying to use alcohol on Uriah to get his guard down, to loosen him up to where then he surely would go and spend the night with Bathsheba after that. That was his hope. That was his plan. And that's the devil's plan. That's the enemy's plan, to try to rip us off with these outside substances, no matter what they are, no matter how harmless we think it is in the beginning, that we think just like those two men on Stone Mountain, we can walk over to the edge. Let's walk over, see how far we can go. Let's, you know, it's not that steep. You know, and you get to a certain place, and you start to fall faster than you ever would realize. And so just put your guard up. Be aware of the schemes of the devil the Bible talks about. Don't allow him to get a foothold in your life in that way. So he thought he could use this alcohol. Now look at verse 14. So in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and set it by the hand of Uriah. So here again, this didn't work with Uriah either. He didn't fall for the trap. And so David, realizing that Uriah still didn't take the bait, now we're just going to see David has to come up now with plan B. He's got himself in a situation that he can't back out of. There's no going back. There's no getting out of it in any easy way. So look at verse 15. It says, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. Man, David isn't pulling any punches here. He sends to Joab, take Uriah, put him right in the hardest and most fierce place of the battle, and then have some guys retreat away from him, kind of leave him there in a sense. Leave him there so that he would die. And so we see now David not only committing adultery, but now murder. He's taken another step. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart, a man who singularly was held up in the Old Testament as one of the greatest men of faith who ever lived. And yet we're reading about these things in him. We're reading about adultery and now murder. What's going on with David? A man after God's own heart. Well, it all started so seemingly simple. He neglected his duty to go to battle. He kicked back. He kicked back. He said, oh, I've had enough warfare. I'm going to take a break. David kicked back. First, that's his first step. Then what happened? Then his eyes wandered about. His curiosity was aroused. And he committed adultery. And now murder. To cover up the adultery. To cover up the first sin. David is stumbling badly at this point. He's doing all kinds of things wrong. But that's the way sin is. That's the way sin is in all of our lives. Sin has a sneaky way of compounding itself. Starting with just the simplest little innocent thing. And before you know it, you're more deeply involved in it than you ever thought you would be. That is why it's absolutely essential. It's essential not to give in at that first point of temptation. Right? And you have to be aware of these things. I talked to the Monday night group a lot about this. I'm repeating that word over and over. Be aware. Be aware of your stinking thinking. Be aware of what you're starting to get involved with. See, you cannot control the course of your destiny, especially once you allow yourself to begin to flirt with sin. It will capture you, it will ensnare you, and ultimately it can destroy you. David once killed giants. Now this giant is, in a sense, killing him because he saw. He kicked back. He saw. He allowed his curiosity to get the best of him. He didn't stop at that first point of temptation. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, the Bible says in the New Testament that God doesn't give us more than we can endure, and it says He always gives us a way of escape. So what do? When we become aware, when you first become aware that this probably isn't right, look for that way of escape. Because the problem is we don't look for it, and we fall off of Stone Mountain. We don't look for it. Look for that way of escape. And so I've said this again on the people on Monday night have heard this several times too, but you know, they put up with me. But anyway, you know, the way to escape that temptation. See, what happens is when Satan knows what can get us, he knows what will cause us to stumble, he knows what will cause us to fall. See, David struggled with women. And so what did he do? He kicked back, he got on the rooftop, and there's a beautiful woman in front of him. See, and the enemy knows what each and every one of us, what our weaknesses are. And he brings that carrot. He puts that carrot right in front of us. And every time we take that carrot, he's got the victory. So how do you stop him from waving that same carrot over and over and over again? Well, instead of taking the carrot, as soon as you're aware of that temptation, at that very instant that you become aware, start to call out to Jesus. Start to just say, in Jesus' name. Start to sing a praise song. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, great song to cry out when you've sensed that first little initial temptation. And guess what? If that carrot that the enemy waves in front of you causes you to praise the Lord in way anyway, Satan's not going to bring that carrot back. He's going to bring a different one, but you're going to have victory over that one because the enemy's not going to bring any temptation your way that you use as a springboard to praise the Lord and to get call out to Him. He'll find other ways, but you'll have victory over that one. And once you start experiencing those victories, you still feel so good and so encouraged by it, it'll become easier the more you do them. And so you have to look for that way of escape. But watch out that you're not just kicked back, that you're there trying to get out of the battle. There's a place for us there. Now look at verse 16. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So the plan went exactly the way that David desired it to go. Uriah was positioned in the most dangerous place of the battle, and what happened? He died as a result. Finally, something worked for David here to try to escape the evidence of his sin. But you can see, as we know, most of us know the story, it didn't all work out for him. Look at verse 18 now. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happened that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite died also. So a messenger was dispatched to go tell David the outcome of this battle, the result. And Joab said, now if David asks you why we got so close to this wall, which was a kind of a stupid thing to do in those times of battle, because then the arrow would shoot. He used another example of a woman that just threw a stone down and killed somebody previously because they got too close to the wall. See, and when we get too close to our sin, it's not good for us. And so they said, though, the messenger was instructed to tell him that Uriah died. And so that was kind of covering up because Joab knew that that was the purpose David had. And so this is the way that Joab was following, actually, David's orders. And so when he told the messenger, when David gets upset and says, why did you get so close to the wall? Tell him it was because Uriah needed to die at that point. Then verse 22 goes on and says, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. So David basically says, don't worry, Joab. You win some, you lose some. David's understanding here that the reason Joab lost the battle was because Uriah had to die. And so David wasn't upset. He said, hey, you win some, you lose some. But now go back and defeat them. Go ahead and wipe them out. They've been used for the purpose that I needed them to be used for. And look at verse 26. It goes on, it says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What a terrible thing to have said about anybody. But here the king of Israel, he did something that displeased the Lord. David no doubt thought he had gotten away with his sin. He probably figured, okay, Uriah's dead, he's gone. The time of mourning, there was a certain amount of mourning that a wife during these times had to go through. Once she went through that, he took her in himself. They had the baby. Nobody would have thought any different, right? David thought, whew, I got out of that one. Man, that's a good thing. You know, right on out through there. He thought he'd gotten away with his sin. He thought he had cleverly covered up his tracks. Of course, God knew otherwise. God knew what happened. You know, the Bible says in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. And Jesus said, what's hidden in the darkness will be shouted from the rooftops. All these things will come to light. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knows it all. And there's always a consequence. Always. There's always a consequence to our sin. No matter how well I think I've covered my tracks, the reality is that sin will track me down every time. That's Satan's strategy. That's his M.O. He sucks you into sin so subtly, and then he makes sure that the sin gets surfaced to expose you. And then what happens? It's there to humiliate you and condemn you. But that's why Jesus says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So here David, after 9 or 10 months of thinking that he got away with his sin, finally David will have to face up to the repercussions. Finally he will have to stand before the altar and face up to this. See, I pray that the Lord might remind us again that the most dangerous place to be, the most dangerous place to be in our spiritual life is kicking back and pulling away. That's the danger. When you start, stop moving forward. When you stop walking the way, the direction that the Lord wants you to go, and even if you just stop, you're not going maybe backwards. But the, you know, when it talks about backsliding in the Bible, it's if you think about when they have a trailer and they have a ramp on the trailer and they have this, you know, 10,000-pound bull that's going up this ramp. Well, as long as that bull keeps moving forward, it's fine. But as soon as that bull stops, there's no amount of anybody that's going to stop that bull from sliding back down that ramp. Am I right, Mike? So you have these, that's that backsliding. You know, you have to keep moving forward. You don't want to kick back. You don't want to pull away. You don't want to stop. You know, there's so many times people will say, I taught Sunday school for years. I've paid my dues. It's time for me to let someone else fight the battles and do the work. I just want to kick back now. I just want to stop. See, when that mentality creeps in, you're being set up to be taken down. Because when Jesus said, the Bible says basically, occupy until he comes. Occupy until he comes. What's that mean? It means to be busy about the Father's business until we hear that trumpet sound. There's no time, there's no place, there's no reason for us to ever stop, no matter where you are physically or anything else. You always have that ability to do something. If it's nothing else, just to pray in your mind and continue to intercede for the body. See, we need to be the safest place to be. The safest place to be is on the front lines, fully engaged in serving the Lord, in battling against the enemy. Moving forward, it says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And he's given us the full armor of God to put on and to be able to fight that battle. And notice all the armor is in the front. There's nothing in the back, so there's no retreat. There's no turning around and going back. We just need to keep moving forward with that armor of God, keeping that helmet of salvation, remembering that we're saved, really having that breastplate of righteousness. And that's not in our own righteousness. That's because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Having that shield of faith. You know, just having the faith no matter how much you have. And if you think you need more, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word of God. So the more of the Word you take in, the better that shield begins. And so as you're moving forward and the enemy starts firing those darts back at you, your faith is enough shield. You have that belt of truth on. You know, man, that the truth. And see, the world is looking for truth in all the wrong places today. They don't even believe there is an absolute truth. How unfortunate is that? And yet we know the truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. See, may God help us to truly learn the lessons that we read about in his Word. Through all of this, the adultery and the murder, the multitudes of marriages and all the women and the different thing, David still goes down in history as one of the greatest of the greats. Why? Because he had a heart for God. And that's part of our moving forward. That's part of our not kicking back. It's that desire day to day to be in obedience to his Word. It's that desire that I want to continue to grow. I'm not perfect. I'm not doing everything right. But, Lord, I just desire you. The men's conference that's coming up on May 11th, the theme of that is desire. Desire to know God. Desire to have God being real in your life. Desiring to talk to him and to spend time with him. And so that's what we'll be learning. So, Ben, I encourage you to get registered and go to the conference. Through all of this, he goes down in history as this greatest of great because he had this heart for God. He failed miserably. Many of us fail miserably. But if we don't stop, if we don't kick back, if we keep moving forward, we can be like David. And we can be those people after God's own heart. See, there's something about David's heart that God loved. And I think it was the passion that he had for God. Jesus said that the one who is forgiven much loves much. Hallelujah. So knowing that and understanding that and reading these examples like from David, it gives us an opportunity to be encouraged. To be encouraged that no matter how much we fall, no matter how bad we fail, if we have that passion, that heart for God and say, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Then it says he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. That's the kind of God we serve. He doesn't hold us accountable for these things any longer. Why? Because we're justified. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we're just as if we'd never sinned. The Father looks down at us and no longer sees us in our failures and our shortcomings. He sees the blood of Christ, nothing but the blood. He sees that blood that cleanses us and purifies us and takes away their sin. When John the Baptist seen him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb that take away the sin of the world." That's past, present, and future. We just have to receive that. And that's why I love these stories about David, because it shows us this hero of the Bible, King David. And that Jesus is referred to as the son of David because he was from that lineage that as he came and became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet he was a failure. See, when we realize how sinful we are, the more we realize that, the more we realize how merciful God is. We realize how big and how merciful he is. And that with such realization, that causes us to love him all that much more. He who is forgiven much loves much. Praise the Lord. Boy, the love that we can have for him. And why did God create humans in the beginning? Why were we created? It says in Colossians we were created by him and for him. See, God desired someone to love, and he desired someone to love him back. That's why he gave us free will. He didn't create us as a bunch of robots that are forced to love him, because that wouldn't be love. He gave us that choice. He gave us that free will. The more we see God's forgiveness and his grace in our life, the more that we see and understand how big his mercy, how much his grace is. See, God sees our heart. God sees our heart. Now, that's not, of course, that organ that beats and gives us life. That's when it talks about the heart of man, it's talking about our very essence of who we are. And when we're born again, when we become that new creation in Christ, and all the old is gone, then that new, different person we are, the Father sees us just as his Son, covered in that blood. See, may he see in us a heart that is totally amazed at his mercy tonight. When we read this story of David and all of his failures, and yet to see him still referred to as a man after God's own heart, that should amaze us. That should give us an encouragement to go out and tell as many people as possible about this loving God. This God that wants to have a personal, loving, one-on-one relationship with them as well as with us. See, if the choice for me, if the choice is between a congregation that errs constantly but loves God passionately, versus a congregation of self-righteous Pharisees, I'm going to take the former every time. And I think God's placed me with the perfect body here. See, See, and I think Jesus and God does too. I think that's the body that he desires. For us all, you know, I always like to say we're all in the same boat, rowing with the same oars. You know, we all have faults, we all have mistakes, we all have shortfalls and everything else. But the thing I see in us here, all of us, I see a desire. I see a desire to continue moving forward. I don't see anybody saying, I need to take a break now. Hold on, it's recess time. I want to kick back for a while. I don't hear that from any of us. I don't hear anybody saying it's time to kick back. I see us moving forward. I see us not standing on Stone Mountain, but I see us standing on the rock of Jesus each and every day. And so there's so much here in this chapter that we could twist around and talk about in different ways, but like any area of Scripture, it's kind of like that gym. You pick it up and let the light shine through it, and it gives off different colors and different shades. And so there's a lot more that we could take and glean from this chapter. But I think the message for us all tonight is don't kick back. Don't kick back. Just keep on keeping on. Day by day, sometimes minute by minute, just allowing his grace. And praise God, his mercies are new every day, it says. His mercies are new, and so you just get up every morning and just pray and say, Lord, I dedicate this day to you. My life is yours. Show me what you want me to do. Show me how I can serve you today. Show me the battle that you want me in today. And as you do that, be ready. He's going to show it to you. He's going to bring a battle, and it may not be an easy one. But to know that we have victory. It says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so as you continue to read his word, study his word to show yourself approved, your faith will increase, that shield will get bigger, and you'll be able to go forth in victory each and every day. And so let's pray.